Not that this is one of the sermons I particularly want recorded, but nevertheless. We have climbed the heights in Romans, the heights of blessing. We have meditated and thought and contemplated and received and believed the heights of what God has done in Jesus Christ. Right? Chapters 1 through 7, verse 6 is God's reply to our sin in Adam. The abyss of sin was described in chapter 1, where instead of loving and serving God, instead of worshiping God, we have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We have set up the idols of creatures rather than serving and loving the Creator. And this has sent the entire human race into a spiral of sin and death, into the abyss of sin. And it is Christ who comes into that abyss, and by His life and His obedience, by His death and by His resurrection, He brings justification, He brings victory, and He brings deliverance for His people. And we heard at the end of chapter, or the end of that section in the beginning of chapter 7, so that we might now serve God. That we might serve God in the newness of the Spirit, a life of faith, a life of hope, and a life of love. The three basic characteristics of the Christian life, faith and hope and love. This is what it means to walk and to live in the newness of the Spirit and to serve God and to bear fruit for God instead of bearing fruit for death. We have scaled the heights of what Christ has done and the gift of His righteousness and the gift of His Spirit and the gift of His love and all of the things that we have heard up to this point. And now we are faced with a very difficult question. What now in the world are we supposed to do with this section of Romans 7? Doesn't it sound exactly the opposite of what we've just heard in the first six chapters? Doesn't it seem to completely contradict all that we have heard, all that we have believed thus far about sin and about Jesus and about deliverance and about redemption and about being liberated as slaves and now being enslaved to God, about the new life that we have received where we bear fruit for God, where our life is no longer meaningless, where our life is no longer a constant cycle of unfruitfulness towards God, but we are now fruitful as a new creation of God? How are we supposed to understand what Paul is saying now about this vicious and this violent struggle with sin in chapter 7? The inability to do the things that he wants to do. The inability to actually serve God. The stark reality of sin. And then this desperate plea and lament at the end of the chapter. A woe he pronounces upon himself. Wretched man that I am. This pronouncement upon himself. How does that square with all that Paul has already said about who we are in Jesus Christ? Now, in order to answer the question, it's just going to be helpful to remember the way in which Paul has been speaking these thus far, especially from chapter 5 here now into chapter 7. Paul has deliberately been using Old Testament language about Israel's exodus out of Egypt to describe what has happened to us. And so in chapter 6, he's talked about how we were slaves, how we were in death, and how we have been liberated and set free, that we were captive, and now we have been set free, and we are now liberated unto God. All of that language that he has used is language that the Lord constantly uses in the Old Testament to describe Israel's exodus out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage, and to bring them into a completely new life, a completely new way of life, to rescue them And he brings them to Mount Sinai, where he reveals himself, where he reveals his name, where he speaks to them as he has never spoken to anyone else. Like never before, Deuteronomy reminds us, like no people before has God dealt with this nation. Paul has used that language in this section of Romans, chapters 5 and 6, and even all the way in chapter 7, where he talks about that we were captive to one thing and we have been liberated now and set free. If we can carry the imagery further, how does Israel respond then to the great redeeming work of God? How do we find them responding at Mount Sinai as God declares his glory, as he reveals his might, as he reveals his word, as he declares his law, as he deals with them in a way that he has never dealt with any other nation? How do they respond? What is their earnest desire before God? What is the confession that comes out of their mouths with respect to God? All that the Lord has commanded, we will do, and we will be obedient. They look back at what God has done. They look back at the Exodus. They look back at all of the mighty things that he has done, and even this brief time, up to the point of Mount Sinai, and how God preserved them, how God blessed them and strengthened them for the 50 days leading up to Mount Sinai. He then speaks to them from the mountain, and he declares his law. And their response to that is, all that he has said we will do. There is something about and in them where they desire to serve God, to love him, to obey him. Seems natural, doesn't it? It seems like a very natural progression. God delivers them out of death. God delivers them out of bondage so that they may love him and that they may serve him in the freedom and the liberty of redemption. They see it, they recognize it, and they say, all that God has said we will do. But what happens? While God is still on the mountain, he has just given his law. And the first commandment that they heard is, do not make idols. And what do? They make idols. That is the first thing that they do. They worship false gods. There is something to hear in that transition from the book of Exodus as you get to, say, chapters 24 and in other places all the way into chapter 33, is you have this Exodus and this redemption and this deep desire to serve and to love God, and then an inability to actually do it. So that by our actions, or by Israel's actions, they contradict what they want to do, what they confess to do, what they desire to do, which is to serve God and to love God for the great things that he has done. They're not fools. They realize what God has done. They may grumble about it. They may not understand it completely. But they realize what God has done. At some measure. And they realize what is a fitting response to God. And they hear his law. It is there. It is clear. He doesn't hide it from them. He doesn't shroud it in mysteries. It is right there. They know what to do. It's not a mystery how to serve God. And yet, what do they do? Exactly what they don't want to do. At least what they confessed to not want to do. You see, there is in God's people a struggle between what God has done, how they ought to live and what we actually do. And that is epitomized in Israel as she comes out of Egypt, as she receives God's law, professes to want to serve him, and then turn around and repudiate him, almost in the same breath. How perfectly does this come to expression in Psalm 119? This is why I asked you to read Psalm 119 for the last couple of weeks, because in Psalm 119, if you read it and you were able to sort of track with the things that are going on, it's a long chapter. There are some people who say, well, it's an unrelated chapter. There's no real flow. It's just a mishmash of stuff. I don't buy that. I think the whole psalm is a lament. I think the point of Psalm 119 is the cry of somebody who is being overcome in particular ways. Now, the ways are not always the same. Sometimes he's crying out against enemies. Sometimes he's crying out against those who would try to trick him into doing the wrong thing. And sometimes he's crying out for the things that he's doing and his own inabilities. But if you look all the way through the psalm, it is a cry for salvation and deliverance from the psalmist. So you have, but the first thing in his mouth, the first expression that he has is how great and amazing God and his law are. How much delight he has in the way that God has shown himself and revealed himself. His love for God's law. That he gets it. He sees the Lord in it. He sees the Lord's character in it. He sees the Lord's ways and his earnest desire to keep that, to walk in that, to live in that. And yet, right with that, he laments. Right with that confession of what he wants to do, there is right next to it the lament, the cry. God, you have to teach me or I can't do this. Lord, you have to do this because I can't do this. Where he pleads for God's grace, he pleads for God's power, he pleads for God's strength and deliverance. He laments his sin and cries out to God and hopes in him, trusting that the Lord will bring life and blessing in the midst of his contradiction. Listen to how it ends. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord. Your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Psalm 119, sort of in a very personal, compact way, describes what Israel has been doing the entire time is that they have God and they have his law, and yet they can't put that together with their own sin. And the psalmist here is lamenting that fact. A lament here is a lament, a cry out to God, a cry of desperation. A cry of woe upon myself because of my own sin, but a cry out. Right? An expression of desperation to God. There are so many of these laments in the Psalms, in Isaiah, in the prophets, in the kings. There are so many of these laments where they know God and they know his law, and yet they find sin at work in them still. And so I think at one level, Romans 7 is about Israel. I think Paul, as he describes this, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came and sin revived and I died, I think Paul is there reflecting on Israelite history. Paul is a Jew, and he identifies himself with the history, with that particular history. And he sees the way, what God has done to Israel. And he sees himself bound up right inside of that. That there is something that happens when they encounter the law, and that there is something that happens with respect to their knowledge of sin and their experience of their own sin and depravity. Romans 7 is, on one level, Paul's reflections about what God had done to Israel. Very much the way that he's reflecting in Romans 6 about the Exodus and what that means for the church. Now he is describing, well, what happened after the Exodus for Israel? Is it all roses? Does everything work out great for them? Is it just one mountain peak after another mountain peak of blessedness and peace and obedience and holiness? And much like Psalm 119, he compresses it into a single figure, himself. And so when he speaks about the commandment coming, he has in view Mount Sinai, that when the Lord's holiness is set before Israel, they are terrified and they are humbled before God. And they declare, on the one hand, all that the Lord has said we will do and we will be obedient, and yet at the same time, while he's still on the mountain, it is nothing but failure and sin and inability and brokenness leading to lament, leading to cries to God. Israel's history is not a history of overly obedient and righteous people. Israel's history sounds more like Romans 7. It echoes the Psalms. It echoes the prayers of the Old Testament. Israel, the faithful in Israel are constantly faced with two realities. Number one, how amazing God is, how amazing the Lord is, how amazing His law is, how amazing His grace and mercy is, how staggering God's blessings are, and they are matched immediately with the reality of their own sin. And how the Lord tests them over and over and over again so that they may see what's in their hearts, so that they may know what's inside of them. Beloved, this is the way of the Lord. This is the way of the church. If Paul is using Israel's history to describe what the church now has to face, we're not Jewish. We don't identify identically to what happened to them. But Paul is saying, look, this is what God does with his people. This is the reality of what it looks like to be named as God's people. It looks like Exodus. It looks like deliverance and salvation. It looks like a delight to want to serve and to love God, and then the stark reality of the presence of remaining sin. Nobody has escaped this. This is the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord is to lead us to this point where we lament over ourselves. He leads us in this way to show us who we really are, to demonstrate His grace, but ultimately to increase our trust in Jesus Christ. Exclusively, right? We are so prone to introduce human achievement, human effort, human works into salvation rather than a complete and a total trust and confidence in Christ alone. The way that God works with His people, whether we accept it or not, whether we believe it or not, whether we are aware of it or not, is to lead us to the point where that is not an option. Where there is human achievement in the equation, where there is human effort and human works, He leads us to the point where that is just simply not an option. so that we may trust Him and His grace in Christ, and that we might increase our desire for glory, right? Where do you think Romans 7 is going? It's going into chapter 8, right? Chapter 8 is, now what do we do? If we've got redemption and we've got sin, Romans 8 is, now you need to be led by the Spirit, like Israel was led by the Spirit, and you are going to glory, right? The point of the reason why God shows us our sin now is so that we can look forward there and hope more for what is yet to come. This is the path that the Lord takes His people on. They were not to be content to be at Mount Sinai. As glorious and as good as it was, they were not to be content there. They were to move on, to press on, led by the Spirit to the promised land. You see, that paradigm is what's shaping, I think, these chapters in Romans. Paul speaks very much the same way about us. He describes us as being delivered from slavery and bondage and death, and that we've been brought into a new life through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And our deepest desires, this is what Paul says about us, that you are no longer a slave to sin, but you are a slave to righteousness through Jesus Christ, chapter 6. Is that true? Is he just blowing smoke in our face? Right? Do you actually believe that that is true? And if we do believe that is true, then what in the world do we do now with chapter 7? Is one of them wrong? Is one of them, both of them wrong? Paul is trying to say that they're both right. That this is the contradiction and the terrifying reality of what life as a Christian looks like. On the one hand, our deepest desires, and I hope when I say this, that this is true for you, your deepest desires to serve God, to love Him, to give everything you have to Him. I hope that is your deepest desire. That is what you long for. That is what you yearn. Not for half-hearted obedience or the pathetic kind of obedience that we so often render, but that your heart truly desires to be like Christ, to love Him and to serve Him without contradiction, without sin, without pollution, none of it. You want to serve God, to love Him, to know Him, to walk in His ways, to walk in holiness, to walk in faith and hope and love. And yet, what do we have to face? A lament. We have to face the reality that though we have been delivered from Adam, and though we have delivered from the domain and the reign of sin, that we are still here. You see, where is sin at? Is sin out there? Right? Is sin just in our culture? Oh, what a horrible culture we live in. What a terrible world we live in, right? If that's what you think where sin is, or the primary problem in this world is out there, you do not understand. You are the problem. I am the problem. Sin remains right here. It's not just out there. It is right here, in this church, right now. Right here. Not only that, not only do we have to face the reality of our own personal sins, where despite my deepest desires to serve and to love God, I offer such pathetic expressions of love and service, we have to deal with this as a church as a whole. We do not often think this way, but we ought to think this way, especially when we begin patting ourselves on the back for how good we are. Look at the church. Not just covenant. How broken, how fractured is the church of Jesus Christ? completely at war with itself. How pathetic is the witness of the church to the world as she squabbles and fights, as she takes on personalities, as she follows this figure or that figure. You see, sin is not simply in me, and it certainly is not just simply in the culture. Look at the church. We are impure, we are legalistic, we are hard-hearted, we are proud, we are arrogant. Just think about the New Testament itself. What kind of a mess was the Corinthian church in? What kind of a mess were the Galatians in? Do you think things change? Despite the fact that they have the apostolic gospel, they have the apostle Paul, they are so close to Pentecost and all of the great things that God had just done. Look at the Corinthian church. Do you think they would have said to us, if they were standing here, our desire is to serve and love God? We want to be who He wants us to be. We want to be a church that He loves and that He blesses and whatever that He desires. Saints, you look inside, you look at your own heart, you look at your own sin, and then you look at the church, that we are one together. We may not be Lutherans or other denominations or whatever, but in Christ we are one. And this mess, this whatever the body of Christ is, it doesn't even remotely resemble that. That is our problem. That is our sin. Just as Israel was divided and broken and fractured, despite the fact that they had all experienced the same redeeming power of God and all that brought them into the land, they were just fractured, broken, and at war with each other. You think the church is any different? So not only do we have to personally lament, but our lament ought to be for the church as well. Why does God allow us to go through that kind of stuff? Why is the church the way it is? Why are we the way that we are? It's the same reasons. To show us who we really are. To show us how deep our problems really go. And right with that is to demonstrate how amazing God's grace truly is. How profound His compassion and mercy are for these kinds of people. So that we may trust Him exclusively. What do we possibly have that we can trust? What have you done? What have I done? What has anybody done that we could possibly find some source of comfort and hope and joy in it? We are to exclusively trust Jesus, hope in Him. But does this not increase then our desire for glory, for heaven, for fullness? Where there is a day coming in which there's no sin inside of you. There is a day coming in which your deepest desires match your behavior. Where your deepest desire match every thought and word and action that you have. Where you serve and you love God with all that you have and all that you are. And that the church that is so fractured and broken, where there is Jew and Gentile, there is a day coming when it is all gathered together as one. And with one voice and with one heart, we will love and serve God and each other. But the path to get there, it has always been for God's people. It is the path of lament. It is a path of desperation. It is a path in which we cry out to God, have mercy on us. Doesn't that compel us to ask just one basic question? Have you ever lamented your sin? Hopefully, the older you get, the more that you walk with Christ, ironically, the more that that will be a reality. I hope that is the case. That you lament your sin. Lamenting sin isn't just praying around the dinner table with your kids. Lord, bless this food. Bless us to you and to your service and forgive the many sins that we've committed today. That's not lamenting sin. That's good. That's an important part of our prayer and our time with our kids and our time even before God. But that is not lamenting sin. Does that sound like Psalm 119? Does that sound like Romans 7? Do you understand the Lord's work in your life, or are you resisting it with everything that you have? That He wants to show you who you are. He wants to drive you to an undivided trust and hope in Him, and to increase a deep, deep desire for better things. A life of blessing and the fullness of glory. Or maybe we have it all backwards, right? This is the other temptation. Maybe we have it all backwards. That our idea about the Christian life just doesn't simply include sections like Romans 7 or Exodus 24 or Psalm 119. That doesn't fit together. And we are shocked when we see sin in ourselves, and we are shocked that we could do this or that. And we are shocked by the repetition of sin in our life. And instead of lamenting sin, what do? We excuse it. We deny it. We avoid it. But do you know where that ends? You realize if you see it and you're even shocked by it and maybe even feel a little bit of remorse for it. But do you know where it ends if you don't acknowledge it and turn to Christ? It will end in a hard heart, full of pride and self-righteousness and intolerant for the sins of others. That's what it will look like. We need to lament over that. That's exactly the opposite of what should be happening. We ought to be moved to greater expressions of humility, of patience, of kindness, as we see our own deep poverty and then we see it in others. But remember, the lament, a true lament, does not end in despair. If your sin ends in despair, then it's not a lament that is coming from God and it is not being worked by the Spirit. No, a true lament ends in hope. Look at verses 24 and 25. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That the lament ends not in ourselves, not that we try harder, or if I just do this, or if I just do that. It ends in thanksgiving and in hope of what God will do. It ends at the cross of Christ. A true lament ends at the empty tomb. It ends at the feet of Him who bears the marks of suffering for us. When we lament our sin, when we come face to face with our sin, with our own ongoing sin, with its depth, with its pervasiveness, remember this. That we are not the first to lament over our sins. Long before you and I ever realized how bad we were, long before we ever realized how wretched sin is, Jesus faced our sins. Our Savior took our sins upon Himself. And He uttered this lament. My God, why have you forsaken me? That is the cry of dereliction. That is the lament of the Son of God for our sins. The cross itself is the cry of God against our sins. But even that lament, as Christ is on the cross and as He feels the full weight of our sins, something you will never feel, as He feels the full weight of our sin, of its depth, of how filthy and wretched we really are, which we will never feel. As much as we can lament now, we will never feel what Christ felt. He laments. He cries out. But even that lament is uttered in hope. The hope of a victory. The hope of deliverance, because the cross will give way to the resurrection. Christ faces sin with the expectation that God will raise him from the dead. And so even his lament is a lament given in the hope of final victory. And so for us, laying right over the top of Romans 7, where we find and we hear in language taken from the Old Testament, the language of God's people as they lament, right over the top of that lament are these words. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Beloved, we need to lament. It is what God's people have had to learn from His hands for a long, long, long time. But we lament in hope, and we lament in trust, and we lament in Christ, giving thanks for what He has done, for what He is doing, and for what is yet to come. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together.